Okay, Matthew 7. We're going to start at verse 15. Remember, true spirituality in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling us that we can live in accordance with kingdom living right here and now. We don't have to wait until Jesus comes back. The Lord Jesus can empower us and work through us right here and now. Okay? True spirituality is impossible without Jesus. We cannot please God on our own. Even after getting saved, you are saved. You receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. Well, you also please God through faith in Jesus, through allowing the Lord to work through you. You know, we think, well, I can't save myself by the law. I can't save myself by works. I can't please God on my own strength. So I'm going to trust in Jesus for salvation. Then we get saved, and we think, okay, now I'm going to please God by obeying the law through my own strength. No. No. You still can't do it. We were saved by believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus for salvation. We're going to be sanctified. We're going to be more and more set apart for God's holy purposes. We won't be totally perfect until the Lord returns and we see Him face to face. But we'll be more and more set apart for God's holy purposes by trusting in Jesus to empower us, to work through us, so that we can be all that God called us to be. We are talking about spiritual battle from beginning to end. Remember, the present stage of the kingdom of God, the day will come in the future when the kingdom of God will physically come to earth and Jesus will reign on earth and shepherd the nations with an iron rod. But the present stage of the kingdom of God is a spiritual stage. It is spirit-filled living, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us in our walks. Paul put it this way in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so, now we're coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, true spirituality. And we come to verses 15 to 20, and we're told to beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Look at verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, by what they produce. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." False prophets. Let me tell you, I have been slammed time and time again by Christians who don't study God's Word. And they say, you're too hard on some of these Christian preachers. Okay? Because the guys you're slamming, these guys quote the Bible, they preach from the Bible, they just disagree with you on how it's interpreted in some areas. And granted, I will admit, there are some godly Christians that disagree with me in a lot of areas. But when we start coming to the essentials of the Christian faith, if you disagree with what the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years, that puts you outside the kingdom. Okay? But see, what a lot of people, if your knowledge of God's Word is superficial, okay? If your knowledge of God's Word is superficial, listen to this close. This is important. This is going to tell you what's wrong with the American church today. We just, you know, read a couple verses out of context per week, and we think that we know God's Word. If your knowledge of God's Word is just on the surface, you're not grounded in God's Word. God's Word hasn't renewed your mind. You're really not grounded in God's Word. If your knowledge of God's Word is superficial, how in the world are you going to tell the difference between the true sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing? Because they both look the same. They both talk the same. Okay? If Jesus said, hey, beware of false prophets because they are wolves and they look like wolves, then you wouldn't have to worry about studying the Word. Okay? Because false prophets would be very obvious. Okay? When you become a banker, what I've heard is they do not show you counterfeit dollar bills and $20 bills. They just have you spend hour upon hour dealing with real money. Because the more you know the real thing, the easier it's going to be for you to recognize a counterfeit when you see it. Okay? Problem is, the American church doesn't spend a whole lot of time studying God's Word. You know some of the godliest ministries out there? Bible Study Fellowship, both for men and for women, teaching Christians. It's a parachurch organization. It's not a church. But they go into the churches and they teach Christians how to study the Word. Navigators. It's not a church. But they teach Christians who go to church how to study God's Word. Precept Ministries by Kay Arthur, teaching Christian ladies how to study the Word. That's great, but guess what? The leaders of all three of those ministries would probably admit, and they're not out to, you know, upset people or make fun of people, but they would probably admit there would be no basis for their ministry whatsoever if the American churches were doing their job. Isn't it rather strange that we need people, Christian lay people, to start parachurch organizations to teach people about the Bible because the churches aren't doing it anymore? Okay? That's the problem that we're facing. If you do not know God's Word thoroughly, how are you going to be able to identify the lies in your newspaper or in the magazines or on the CNN when you watch the news? If you don't know God's Word thoroughly, how are you going to know when it's a wolf in sheep's clothing and not really one of God's sheep? Okay? Somebody told me about Kenneth Copeland, who is a heretic. Somebody told me about Kenneth Copeland. He was quoting God's Word and he's proving everything he was saying with God's Word and blah, blah, blah. Hey, you can use that same argument for the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They quote more verses than he quotes. They probably quote more verses than the average Christian even knows. Fact of the matter is, in the case of all three, Kenneth Copeland, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, they're quoting these verses totally out of their context. Okay? Now let me say something about this. So, the first point I want to make, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. We must be grounded in the truth to uncover their lies. We must be grounded in God's truth and God's Word to uncover their lies. Now, it says that they will be recognized by their fruit. Look at that in verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. This passage used to baffle me. Most Christians take that out of context. Most Christians are saying, well, that means that we have to watch their behavior. This passage has nothing to do. A little bit later, he's going to talk about the behavior of some believers. Okay? People who profess to be believers but that don't obey the Lord. But not right here. The fruit that is... I'll tell you right now. If the fruit that is spoken about is their behavior, then none of us are saved. Because Jesus says every good tree bears good fruit, and it can't bear bad fruit. Well, guess what? Phil Fernandez does bear bad fruit in the sense that my behavior is not always perfect. There are times when I disobey the Lord. So the fruit he's talking about in this context, now you get to John 15, fruit, it's a different context. But in this particular context, what he's talking about false prophets. What do false prophets produce? False prophecies. You see? So what he's talking about, the tree bearing fruit. Apple tree bears apples. Orange tree bears oranges. Okay? What he's talking about, if it is a bad tree, it can only prophesy for the other side. If it is a good tree, it can only prophesy for the good side. So in other words, Moses was a good tree. All his prophecies were true. There wasn't a prophecy that he missed. Okay? That's why the Bible is without error. Okay? Because these were all good trees, all true prophets. So basically what he's saying is if guys are prophesying, you test the prophet by what they're teaching. If their teachings are false, or if they make predictions that don't come true, that is evidence right there that these guys are not from God. Now, you can have a high percentage rate of predictions that come true if you just miss one. that's evidence you're not from God. See, because God's not batting 950. God's not batting 800. God's not even batting 0.999. God always bats 1,000. He doesn't make mistakes. Now, Satan and his demons are very intelligent. So when they empower false prophets to prophesy, they might get it right even 2 out of 3 times. They might even get it right 3 out of 4 times. But guess what? That's not evidence that your fortune teller is of God. That's evidence that your fortune teller is from the other side. They're not perfect on it. So in this particular context, we will recognize them by their fruit, their false proclamations, their false teachings, and their false prophecies. Okay? Very, very important. So when people say that if you're a Christian, you're a God with a small g, you study God's Word and you find out, oh, guess what? That's bad fruit. It comes from a bad tree. Okay? Now, again, if a preacher says you sprinkle when you baptize, we're not talking about essentials there. Okay? And that a preacher who holds to, you know, sprinkling, or a preacher who agrees with me that you should fully immerse when you baptize, neither one of us is claiming to be a prophet in the fullest sense here. These are the guys that are claiming to be prophets, like L. Ron Hubbard. Okay? Or like many of the hyper-Pentecostal camp. I have Pentecostal brothers and sisters in the Lord that I wish I were as close to Jesus as they were. Okay? Just as I have non-Pentecostal brothers and sisters that are closer to the Lord than me. But when you get to the hyper-fringe Pentecostal movement, which at this time in America happens to be the most popular aspect to the Pentecostal movement, that hyper-Pentecostal fringe, you have some bad fruit out there. Okay? But whatever the case, Jesus told them that we would recognize them by their fruit. Look at verses 21 to 23. Now Jesus isn't specifically talking about false prophets. He's talking about anybody who is a pseudo-Christian, who claims to be a Christian but really isn't, okay? And he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Man, that's a resume that don't die. I mean, that's a pretty impressive resume. But then it says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So here what he's saying is, you can go out there and perform miracles in Jesus' name. You can cast out demons in Jesus' name. You can do all these spectacular things and prophesy in Jesus' name. Fact of the matter is, if you're not living consistently with the moral teachings of God's Word, Jesus never knew you. Now, there are some Christians who say you can lose your salvation, and I respect them. And I respect the right to believe that. But they need to realize in this passage, Jesus did not say, "I knew them once, but I don't know them anymore." He said, "I never, ever knew them. They were never of my sheep." Okay? And that makes you scratch your head here, because now, I mean, we're not talking about some guy who just comes to church real quiet, sits in the back of your church, and then leaves, and you never get to know him. You don't know what he does from Sunday to Sunday. You know, for all you know, he could be getting drunk all week and starting fights. You don't know. This is talking about the guy in the church that, "Oh, wait, I think somebody's possessed, and I'm going to come up there and cast this demon out in Jesus' name." This is a guy that appears to be behind enemy lines and performing miraculous deeds in Jesus' name. Okay? And by the way, in Jesus' name is not an abracadabra formula. In Jesus' name, it's like if somebody... If somebody writes me a check and I can't get to the bank and cash it, and I say, "John, would you go to your bank and cash it for me?" And John would say, "Fine," but I would sign the check, then he would sign underneath, and they would see at his bank, they trust him because it's his bank, they dealt with him financially before, so they trust him, but they see that my name is underneath. They might even ask for my ID to give to him to show the bank. But there, that would tell them that he is going in Phil Fernandez's name, in accordance with Phil Fernandez's will and with Phil Fernandez's authority, because my signature is there. He's going in my name, so they will cash my check for him. Okay? So, when God hands us a quote-unquote blank check, going in his name means his name is written on the back. Okay? It means that we are going in accordance with his will and in his authority and with his power. So that if I claim a Corvette in Jesus' name, I can do it till I'm blue in the face. If that's not God's will for my life, then it's not really a prayer that's being prayed in Jesus' name. Okay? Sometimes, some Christians claim a Corvette in Jesus' name, and Jesus is saying, well, you need a car, but I'm thinking more along the lines of Geo Metro. And, so whatever the case, in Jesus' name is not some magic formula. But it's really important here. True believers obey the Lord. True believers obey the Lord. Paul, after saying you're not saved by the works of the law, in fact, the law is just there to show you that you need a Savior. The law just makes you conscious of your sinfulness and the fact that you can't save yourself. Okay? So Paul, after telling us that, saying you're not saved by the works of the law, you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, after going way out of his way to make that known to us, then in Romans 3, verse 31, he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. So, Christians do not do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Good works is not the cause of salvation. Good works are the result of salvation. It's what true saving faith produces. Okay? So though we're not saved by works, if you met Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, Paul says it, James says it when he says faith without works is dead. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Mary was also James's mother, but James also had a biological father, Joseph, whereas Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. Jesus was virgin born. So James was the half-brother of Jesus. But James is telling us, look, you can't tell me you met my big brother Jesus and he didn't make a change in your life. If you met my big brother Jesus, your life will be changed. You can't meet and personally know Jesus of Nazareth and not be changed. Okay? And so here we are in the American Evangelical Church, and you can't even tell the Christians from the non-Christians until Sunday morning. And then you got to drive into the church parking lot and take down the license plates. And then run checks on our father and say, oh, Fernandez goes to church. Maybe he's a Christian. Hey, we ought to be able to tell on a Tuesday evening, walking down downtown Bremerton, we ought to be able to tell who the Christians are and who the non-believers are. Promise twofold. Sometimes the non-believers don't live a consistent life of non-belief. Sometimes non-believers like Mormons live outwardly more nice of a lifestyle and more quote-unquote righteous of a lifestyle than some believers do. And the second problem, which is the biggest problem, a lot of Christians don't live consistently with our beliefs. Jesus, Paul went so far to tell us, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But then he says, for we are his workmanship, God's poem, God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. But once we're saved, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for the purpose of living godly lifestyles. Not perfect until Jesus returns. There's always going to be a certain amount of crud there until Jesus comes back and changes us in the twinkling of an eye. But the fact of the matter is, people ought to see a difference in our lives. That's why C.S. Lewis said the strongest argument for Christianity is Christians. Of course, C.S. Lewis was a realist, so he also said the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. Because, you know, people who call themselves Christians burnt John Huss at the stake. What was John Huss's crime? He was telling the church of his day, the Bishop of Rome, he was telling him, hey, our faith has to be biblically based. The Bible is the ultimate authority for our faith and practice, not some bishop in Rome. And they said, fine, tie him up to some wood and let's start the fire. Okay? So in the name of Christ, a true Bible believer, a courageous, godly man, was put to death. And church history is filled with that. And to this day, when the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything but be trampled on by men. To this day, when I go to Princeton, this guy is going to bring up about all the people that the Christian church has put to death and blah, blah, blah. Well, the fact of the matter is, a good portion of the people that the quote-unquote Christian church put to death were Bible-believing Christians. Okay? So, but whatever the case, you can call yourself a Christian, but if you really met Jesus, has He transformed your life? Jesus made a bigger difference in the history of mankind than any other man. Follow that logic out. If you met Jesus some point in your life, Jesus should make a bigger difference in your life than any other difference in anybody else's life. I mean, the contrast ought to be like day and like night and day. Okay? But whatever the case, you can call Jesus Lord. You can prophesy in His name, cast out demons in His name, perform miracles in His name. But if you don't do what He says, you're really not one of His. Again, we're not talking sinless perfection, but our lives ought to be characterized by righteous living, by godly living. Not because of righteousness in our own, because of the righteousness of the one who works in us. Now, I just want to show you an example of false teachers, false prophets that have been misleading many in the church today that call Jesus Lord, claim to prophesy in His name, perform miracles in His name, cast out demons in His name, but in more cases than not, not only the fruit of their teachings are anti-Christian, it's a whole new religion dressed up in Christian terms, but also the lifestyles of some of these leaders. In health and wealth churches, I wouldn't be surprised if one-third of the people are really saved and just being misled by warped shepherds. And then quite possibly another one-third are just a revolving group that they're going to try Christianity for a couple months, but once God doesn't give them that Corvette, they're going to try Buddhism. And next month and the month after, it's going to be Transcendental Meditation. And then you have another one-third that are really hooked on the Word of Faith message, understand it, and they're in a whole different religion. But as far as the leaders, I doubt if you'd even find one-third of the leaders of this movement who are really saved. But whatever the case, the Word of Faith movement, basically just a brief history of it, right out of Seattle, a guy named E.W. Kenyon. Now, we could go back even further. Mary Baker Eddy, well, she stole her stuff from a guy named P.P. Quimby. The Religious Science movement, okay, tried to take Hinduism and bring Hindu thought into America and dress it up with Christian terminology. So basically everybody is God. We have the Christ consciousness within us. It's just Jesus exercised that consciousness greater than anybody else. And the physical world is an illusion, they taught. And sickness and death are illusions. So rather than praying for someone's healing, they would just say, I'm not sick, I'm not sick, I'm not sick. And through the power of positive confession, the illusion of sickness would leave, whatever. Well, E.W. Kenyon said the only problem with the mind science cults, with religious science, with the Christian science cult, is that they have no place for Christ's death on Calvary because they throw the physical world and sin out the window. So E.W. Kenyon tried to blend the mind science cults, which were really Hinduism in Christian terminology. He tried to blend them. This was in the early 1900s. Tried to blend the mind science cults and their Hindu thought with Christianity. So he believed Jesus did really physically die on the cross for our sins and all. At the same time, he believed that the whole secret to being healed was to acknowledge that if you're doing everything that God's called you to be, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. You just have to believe it and claim it. Okay? So it was a blending of Christianity and the mind science cults, which were closer to Hinduism and Eastern philosophy and Eastern false religion than Christianity. Well, Kenneth Hagin, the book's out on him. Kenneth Hagin very rarely wrote anything on his own. Mainly he hired guys to plagiarize E.W. Kenyon's works, and that was a master's thesis. Is his name McConnell or McDonnell? Do you know McConnell? He was doing his master's thesis for Oral Roberts University, a school that lets these guys come in and preach there. And he said enough is enough, and he wrote his master's thesis refuting the Word of Faith movement, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And but he showed, he gives you column by column, E.W. Kenyon, who never really had a big following. His daughter, I think, is still in the Seattle area, still trying to spread his stuff. But Hagin hired guys to plagiarize Kenyon's works. So right then and there, you can see this is a lawless man. But whatever the case, and the thing was, too, these guys had no training. They weren't grounded in God's Word, and they had no training in God's Word. But now they've been around so long, they made their own schools based on their own false teachings, okay? And they have led people astray. And so now you're hearing Dr. Kenneth Copeland, Dr. Frederick Price, because it's from their own bogus schools, okay? But Kenneth Copeland was the popularizer of much of Hagin's teachings. Frederick Price after him, Benny Hinn, Casey Treat out of Seattle. Let me just show you something, too. This is not something new. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us not about Paul's writings, but about uneducated men distorting Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14, 2 Peter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. This idea that, Fernandez, don't make Christianity so complex in some areas. Hey, I'll be the first to admit the salvation message is so simple, even a third grader can understand it. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, some of Paul's writings are very complex. And if God didn't give us a little tract, he wrote us a big book. And so Peter told us that, hey, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Two things. Number one, Peter and Paul are both still alive, and Paul's writings are already considered Scripture. Okay? So this idea that Paul's writings weren't considered God's Word to 50 to 100 years later, that's baloney. The ink was still wet on the paper, on the scroll, and it was considered God's Word. Okay? But whatever the case, Peter says you got some untrained men, some uneducated men, twisting Scriptures out of their context because Paul writes some very complex things. By the way, this does not mean you have to have a Master of Divinity degree from a seminary. Because guess what? Peter didn't. Paul had more training in Bible than Peter or than any of the apostles. In fact, that's why Jesus had to visit Paul and straighten him out, because he had so much seminary training that he was all messed up. He got the wrong idea. Just one little technicality. He thought that to be godly, you need to kill Christians instead of becoming one. And so Jesus had to straighten him out on that. But whatever the case, the apostles, Peter, in the book of Acts, they were accused of being uneducated and untrained. But were they really? No. They were very educated, very trained. It just so happens their rabbi was not accepted by the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai, the leading rabbinical schools of that day. And so they were trained day and night for 3.5 years by the Lord Jesus. So as far as I'm concerned, they had the best Bible college education you could possibly have, because they were trained directly by God for 3.5 years, day and night. Okay? So Peter's not real concerned where you got your training from. You don't have to go to the school of Hillel or school of Shammai, some fully accredited school, whatever, with a big name. But what he's concerned about is that you are grounded in God's Word and you really know what you're talking about. But a lot of unstable men go into the Scriptures, pull verses out of context, and all of a sudden, instead of building the kingdom of God, their whole goal in life is to become healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Some of the false teachings that these guys... And this is just an example of this. The list goes on and on. You can go over, you know, the Mormon cult, Jehovah's Witnesses cult, the Way International, some of the problems within evangelical circles today. But whatever the case, some of the heresies they're teaching, anti-intellectualism and hyper-emotionalism. Stop thinking. Just experience God. Okay? It's kind of like the Bible is just a launch pad to get excited or emotional. Pull a verse out of context, get emotional about it, but look for visions from God, experiences. Listen, God wants us to experience Him, but He wants us to test those experiences with His Word. We're going over a course right now at the men's breakfast, experiencing God, to help us to experience God. But the authors say over and over again, God will not give us an experience that contradicts what He has already revealed in His Word. Okay? These guys, you just experience it, and then you interpret the Word by your experiences. They're talking about 8-foot-tall Jesuses visiting them. Benny Hinn says of the Trinity, there's 9 of them. No, there's not. Trinity means 3. There's 3. 3 persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 1 God. There's not 9. Count them. 1, 2, 3. There we go. Okay, name it and claim it. The whole name it and claim it, positive confession movement, is having faith in your own faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is having faith in Jesus. Jesus, I trust in you, and I'm going to ask you for something. But if you say no, I will still trust in you that decision, that no answer was best for my life. But having faith in your own faith, that mind over matter, positive confession type thing, that's closer to Hinduism than it is true biblical Christianity. We need to trust in the Lord, bring our request before Him, but if it's His will to say no, fine, because He promises to work all things for our good. We don't always know what's best for us. They also, when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, it is finished. I've completed all the work that I need to do to redeem man. These guys say, well, he wasn't really finished, because he had to go to hell and get beat up on by demons in hell, and then God made him born again in hell so that he escaped, and now he can rescue us. No, Jesus didn't redeem us in hell. Okay? That's a false teaching. Jesus redeemed us on the cross of Calvary. They're not only downplaying Jesus and deifying man, but they're also downplaying the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Then they teach health, wealth, and prosperity, that if you're in God's will and you have no lack of faith, no unconfessed sin, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. So somebody shows up to you, 95-year-old lady in a wheelchair, that loves the Lord, studies His Word, wakes up praying to Him as a prayer warrior. I would see her as a tremendous spiritual giant. These guys would look down upon her as somebody who's got a lack of faith or unconfessed sin because she's in a wheelchair. You know? Some of the most godless guys on the planet Earth are 320-pound men, muscle-bound men, who can run a 4.7 or 4.8 40 and are playing in the NFL. I mean, there you're talking health, wealth, and prosperity. The psalmist, I believe it was Psalm 73, he couldn't understand, how come all the righteous people are starving and the wicked people are so wealthy? And he didn't understand until he went into the temple of God. See, he didn't understand until he got close to God, went into the temple, and began to see things from God's perspective. Let me tell you, only carnal people will try to determine everything just by this life. From God's perspective, He sees the eternal perspective. And when you take the eternal perspective into it, okay, you got to put hell on the end of godless men who succeed, and heaven on the end of godly people who get knocked around and kicked around. Sometimes God speaks to us loudest in our sufferings. And I cling to that quote by Corrie ten Boom's sister, who died in a concentration camp set up by the Nazis. And no pit is so deep that our God is not deeper still. So no matter how low you get, no matter how hurt you can be, our God is still there to hug us and to be with us. If we don't suffer, you know what? If we don't suffer, we don't see His face. If I didn't suffer and get stressed out, I would never come to Christ. But even after we get saved, sometimes God needs to shake us up just to remind us that we need to depend upon Him. Hey, God is into health, wealth, and prosperity for His children. Problem with the health and wealth heretics, their timing is off. I'm looking for my health, wealth, and prosperity when Jesus returns. When He returns, He's going to change me in a twinkling of an eye. My back won't be sore like it is right now. I won't get hungry. I'll just eat for purposes of fellowship, like Jesus did after He rose from the dead. And if God wants me in Africa, boom, I think Africa, I'm there. Because my spiritual body, my resurrection body, won't be limited by all these space and time and distance and things of that sort. And I will sit enthroned with the Lord Jesus and reign. Now, I'll be glad just to get a couple households, maybe of a city block. You know, King David's going to get the nation of Israel. The apostles are going to sit enthroned over the 12 tribes of Israel. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul says, if Jesus says to Paul, Paul, here, you sit enthroned over all the Gentiles. Moses is going to get a big slice of the pie and all this other stuff. Fine. You know? I'll say with King David what he said in the Psalms. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at God's tent than sit enthroned in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather mop floors in the kingdom of my God than to sit enthroned in hell. When God wants to bring the health, wealth, and prosperity, that's His business. Okay? As far as I'm concerned, you know, like the woman who wanted to be healed, I'm willing to lick the crumbs off the floor from the Master's table. I don't need special handouts from my God. My God gave me more. I'm not into goodies on the Master's table. I'm into the Master. He gave me Himself. What more could He give? So if He wants to give me some icing on the cake, fine. But I'm enjoying the cake. I'm enjoying Him. I don't need Corvettes. I don't desire Corvettes. I just desire the King. And it's our job. Humble. James says, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. It's our job to humble ourselves. It's His job to exalt us. If He wants to do a little bit of that in this life, fine. If He wants to just save it all for later on, fine. All we ought to care about is seeking His face. That's good. It was good enough for Paul. It was good enough for Peter. It's good enough for me. Okay? They teach, the health and wealth heretics teach that believers are little gods. Let me tell you, there is no room for any kind of true God in the universe other than the triune God of the Bible. The one true God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any religion teaches that you can become a little God or there are little gods. That's not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Now they're getting into things like being slain in the spirit, where some kind of holy man just goes like this and people drop down. And I was watching once, I turned the stations and there were these people lined up with their hands folded on their chest and people behind them to catch them. There were about four of them. The guy was touching their head and they dropped and these people would catch them. And I thought, okay, I've seen this before. This is the heretical Christian station. So then I turned a couple more stations and I got the Christian station. I said, wait a minute, this is the Christian station, what was that? So I went back, it was just a documentary on hypnotism. That was the hypnotist doing it, showing his power over other people's minds, taking control. And by the way, it's not just people who control other people's minds, but also demons can control other people's minds. So this is not a Christian thing, this is a pagan thing that has crept into the church. And then the Holy Laughter, now they're into the Holy Laughter movement where Rodney Howard Brown, guy drops to his back and he's supposed to be slain in spirit and the guy's praying and Rodney Brown, Howard Brown yells at him and says, stop praying, God is tired of your prayers, just experience God. And people on their backs laughing and stuff. I saw that Rory showed me, it was probably one of the most longest and boring videos that Rory showed me on the New Age movement. This thing went on for like 2 hours and 20 minutes. But Rory was good. That's when he used to show up at like 11:30 at night with a two-hour video. You got to see this video. Got to see this video. So you're watching it. You're nodding off. And Rory just keeps waking you up. He always worked the mid-shift thing. And then on his day off, he'd spend his mid-shift with you. Whatever the case, I remember the show Bhagwan Rajneesh in Oregon. This Hindu guy. Most Hindu gurus from India believed in denying the carnal desires. Not Bhagwan. He had sex with lots of different ladies. I don't know if he had 15 or 20 Rolls Royces. And this guy was like, hey, I'm the guru. You guys deny the flesh, not me. You work hard. The money comes to me, and I live like a king. But whatever the case, his people would stand up to do their meditation. So they're standing up and they're doing their, om and all that kind of stuff, their mantras. And then all of a sudden, the footage, it was probably an hour and 20 minute, it might have even been 6 or 7 hour thing, but this was just clips of it. So they're all standing there saying that. Then little by little, maybe an hour later, a few of them drop to their backs, slain in the spirit. Then as people are dropping on their backs, all of a sudden, eventually, some of them start giggling and then laughing. The next thing you know, there's like 500-600 people laughing all over hysterically. And you start getting chills up and down your spine because it doesn't sound like, the heretical Christians call it holy laughter. It doesn't sound very holy. Then maybe a few hours go by and all of a sudden they're growling like animals and barking like animals. And then eventually it sounds like the soundtrack from hell. Blood-curdling screams of thousands upon thousands of people. And so I think what's going on, by the way, the Hindus have done this for thousands of years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, Hindus have been doing it. It's called bhakti. B-H-A-T-K-I, something like that. And Christian missionaries immediately, whenever they saw it, immediately recognized it as demon possession. But see, if you're not grounded in God's Word, when you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, you think it's a sheep. Because if you're understanding God's Word is superficial, then your understanding of people and their spirituality is going to be superficial. You're only going to get skin deep. And if on the outside they look like a sheep, you're going to think it's a sheep. But the Christian church, we have thrown out our minds, anti-intellectualism, hyper-emotionalism, we've thrown out our minds. We don't study the Word. We don't get grounded in the Word. We listen to teachers who pull passages out of context. They're false prophets, false teachers. And in the beginning, it starts looking like Christianity, and in the end, it's Hinduism. It's all experience, period. And the New Age movement has so much in common with the Word of Faith movement, but at least the New Age movement is honest that it does not like historic Christianity and it wants to replace it and it wants to remove it. But basically, what I'm saying here is that, and what Jesus is saying in this passage, beware of the false prophets. Keep an eye open for them. And the only way you're going to be able to detect them, to differentiate between the true prophet of God and the false prophet, is by testing their teachings, testing their prophecies. And then there's going to be those cases where people might even say the right things, but their practices, their behavior shows you that they're just in it for themselves, they're not in it for the Lord, and they're still living sinful lifestyles. But true believers obey the Lord and they proclaim the teachings of Christ, not false prophecies. Those whose lives have not been changed, they can say, Lord, Lord, but if they still live lives, sinful lives, and there's no repentance there, that's evidence that Jesus never knew them, that they never were saved. And finally, let's close with this. We'll close our study on true spirituality, verses 24 to 27. Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock.